stream quarterback is sacked when he is hit so hard that he has to be carried off the field and go to the emergency room, and then the manager goes to the bench. And maybe that for the bench is more a basketball term than a football term, but you get the point. Brad called me yesterday morning and asked me if I could step into the gap. I apologize for not continuing, for interrupting the series on First John, but for two reasons I want to do that. First of all, I didn't really have time to prepare a message on those verses. And secondly, I know the feeling of a preacher who is not able to make his appointment, but he's done all the studying for it and preparation for it. And somebody comes in and takes that passage, he just wasted that time, and not wasted it, but got to move on to the next topic, and is already a little fatigued. So, Brad gave me the freedom to pick a different subject, and I think the musical theme must have had some insight from the Holy Spirit that there were songs about the blood and about Christ on the cross, because they fit rather perfectly. I also was not here for the last couple of Sundays to follow the message of First John. I have a brother who was in construction work, very much like Brian Caskey does. He was building high-rise residences on the East River in New York City, and he retired to Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where all the Mennonites and the Amish are. And I went and spent 10 days with him while my wife was in North Carolina with our daughter Ruth and the children. I was thinking a lot about the text in the passage from 1 Corinthians 5 that was read, specifically the words, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. And that little phrase ties together the story of Jesus with the story of the Passover back in Egypt, specifically in Exodus chapter 12. It is what the old writers would call a type. The story in Exodus was a type of the death of the Lord Jesus. Typology was so badly overdone back to 50, 60 years ago, when I would say that I think you don't hear much about it now. There's been a sort of a reaction away from it, which is not good either. It's like the overdoing wasn't too good. People, Bible writers, would look back in an Old Testament story, and all they could see was the type. They never mind what the character of David was, or tell us about how Joseph, when he was tempted, withstood the temptation and how to resist it, but everything was converted over into the New Testament. Now we've gone the other way. Now we've got relatively few preachers who preach in the Old Testament at all. It's very important that we do study these Old Testament stories. Well, it's hard to keep valid. I use a Random House Webster College Dictionary, and it gives 19 definitions of the word type. And number 12 is relevant here. A symbol of something in the future, as, for instance, an Old Testament event prefiguring or foreshadowing a New Testament event. Some types are rather obvious. Abraham offering Isaac, father and son going up the mountain, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. The Christian heart can hardly fail to go to John 3:16 at that point. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. And if you meditate on what it meant to Abraham, thinking that he was going to have to kill Isaac, he didn't. That cut him off from it. But facing that, we can understand the pathos of the father in putting his son on the cross, the Lord Jesus. Some types are labeled as such, like Paul talks about Abraham having two sons, one by a bondwoman, Ishmael, and the other son by a free woman, that was Isaac. And he says these are symbolic, and these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, which is free, and talking about law versus grace and so forth. The Passover type is one of the obvious ones that is also really labeled as such. It says Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. It's making that tie between the old event and the new event. And John the Baptist pretty well did the same thing when he said, pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the King James says, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." The New International Version says, "Christ our Passover Lamb." And while the word lamb is not in the Greek, it's nevertheless a legitimate translation because the word Passover is used of the Passover meal, it's used of the animal that was offered, it's used of the festival that came along later, and quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover sacrifice is referring to him as the lamb that corresponds to the lamb in the Old Testament story. In 1 Corinthians, the passage extends the type. It says, "Keep the feast, purge out the old leaven." And leaven was what followed because they had to flee into the wilderness without the opportunity to leaven their bread. The Jewish Passover is, by Old Testament regulation, celebrated without leaven, or today, yeast in the home. And the application in Corinthians is, purge the sin out of your life and the evil and iniquity, and specifically in that chapter, purge it out of your church, because there was a man there in open sexual immorality that had to be dealt with. So keep the feast. That is, Christ died for us. Let's get rid of the evil that's in our lives or in our church and walk with the Lord. Now, having said that, that this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament story, let's go to the book of Exodus and follow the story of the Passover. Now, you can just listen if you want to, or if you would like, you can follow. I'm going to read from some chapters in Exodus, but basically I'm going to tell you the story as it flows along in the book of Exodus. The nation Israel had, well, it wasn't a nation, not at the beginning, but by the time Moses comes along as a nation. Israel had been in Egypt 350 years when Moses was born. He was not raised by his mother, not even named by his mother, at least we don't know what name she gave him, but he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter and educated in all of the wisdom and education and skills of Egypt, but on his heart undoubtedly was some concern about his own kin, who were in bondage, virtually slaves in the land of Egypt. At 40 years of age, he made an abortive attempt to save the Jewish people. It wasn't well thought out. He saw a taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and he killed that taskmaster and buried his body in the sand. But the thing became known, and he had to flee out of Egypt for his own life, and he spent the next 40 years in the Arabian desert, tending sheep for a man who became his father-in-law. When he was 80 years old, he was traveling with his flock in the desert, and he saw a clump of shrubbery that was on fire. Didn't think anything about it. Maybe he wondered if he'd been struck by lightning or something, but it didn't dawn on him that it was anything special until he realized that fire was not burning out, that the clump was still fueling the fire as if it was indestructible. And he said, "I'm going to turn aside and see what this strange thing is, that bush is not burning up." And when he got over to the bush, a voice comes out of it, says, "Take off your boots, Moses, the ground you're standing on is holy ground in the presence of God. I want you to go back to the land of Egypt, and I want you to deliver my people from the bondage in that land." "I can't do that," Moses said. "I'm very discouraged after all these years. There's no way that they won't believe me. They'll be paying attention to me." God says, "Throw down your staff, your shepherd's staff. Threw it down and turned into a serpent. Grab it by the tail. Grab it by the tail, picked it up, and turned back into a staff. Put your hand into your coat, pulled it out, and it was all covered with leprosy. Put it back in again." Came out plain, and God gave him one other sign. But Moses still made excuses, and he said, "Well, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak." And in the chapter 4 of the chapter, God tells him that Aaron, your brother, is on the way out to meet you. That little gives a little insight into the fact that despite the fact that 80 years had gone by since the mother gave up her baby, the family had not lost track of Moses. They still knew about him and knew where he was, and he knew about them and knew his brother's name. So he starts back. And when he gets back to Egypt, he makes a demand to Pharaoh. He goes to chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." This is the beginning of the confrontation with Pharaoh that was to take place. Now, you might, if you don't stop and think about this, you can't put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes. But try to do that. If you were the ruler of a people whose economy was dependent upon slavery, there's no way that you could say, "I'll let them go." The situation in Egypt must have been something like it was in the Old South back in the 1850s, when the economy of the southern states was dependent on slaves in the cotton fields. The North had pretty well gotten rid of slavery long before that, because the North was industrial and didn't need slaves. But the South did, and so the great resistance to giving up slavery brought on the Civil War. But the Pharaoh was in a situation like that. He couldn't let these slaves go and ruin the economy of Egypt. But Moses didn't ask him to. And we're so used to that expression, "let my people go," four words taken out of the demand, even put into one of those spiritual songs, that we don't think about the rest of it and see just what Moses said to him. Verse 3 says, "Then they said," Moses to Aaron, "the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." Now, it would be legitimate to call Moses a labor leader at this point, advocating for his people. But he doesn't make any unreasonable demand, and he doesn't threaten Pharaoh. He doesn't call down any threats on him. He says, "We are the ones that are in danger. God is going to strike us with plagues." He doesn't say God's going to strike you with plagues, not this plague. And furthermore, the implication is, we're going to take 3 days out into the wilderness. We're going to sacrifice to God, have our religious festival, and then, of course, we're coming back. Never said anything about going away permanently. This is all the demand ever was. And it never got any greater than that. Now, that's a reasonable demand, because anybody who knows anything about people working in factories knows that if you give those people a 2-week vacation once a year, they will produce more than if they have to work 52 weeks out of the year. So it was a reasonable demand for Pharaoh, too. And I just point that out to show that God is not unfair to people when he makes demands. It's not unreasonable. He didn't expect Pharaoh to do something that was totally unreasonable. But he had a purpose in mind, and that's expressed in chapter 4, verse 22. Verse 21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt and see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh,'" didn't do this right away, "but then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" That was the ultimate purpose of God. And God did harden Pharaoh's heart. But I went through this years ago and studied all those references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I found that if you plot them out, you find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and hardened it and hardened it, and then God began to help the process along until God was doing it. And that's the way that sort of thing works. If you're under conviction of sin, the Spirit of God is saying to you, repent and get converted and come to Jesus, and you keep saying no, eventually God comes to the place where you say, okay, and then he steps in and helps further harden your heart. But he doesn't start the process out that way. And God didn't start that way with Pharaoh either. Now let's go on with the story here. As Pharaoh refused let the people go for this celebration in the wilderness, in fact, he said they were lazy, and he told his foreman to increase their burdens and make it rougher for them. And they came back to verse 17. Moses had come back, or the foreman had come back to the people to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw. You must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told that. They went and found Moses and complained to him, "Why did he cause all this problem for them?" And then Moses went back to the Lord with this complaint. And then he began to bring this series of plagues. There were 9 plagues. And they're worth a little careful study because they are grouped into 3 groups of 3 plagues each. The first group was blood, frogs, and lice. The second was flies and a cattle epidemic and boils. And the third was hail and locusts and then darkness. The structure of the groups is this. In each group of 3, the first plague, Moses goes to Pharaoh, gives him a very extended description of what was going to happen, gives him another opportunity to hear the demand. Pharaoh says no, and the plague comes, and then Pharaoh comes and says, "Can you take this away?" And then Moses takes it away. Then Pharaoh reverts, changes his mind again. The second plague is given with only a very brief statement of what is going to happen. And the third plague, there is no warning at all, no word to Pharaoh, it just comes. And then that cycle repeats. Warning, warning, no warning. Warning, warning, no warning. And the absence of a warning is a warning in itself. It's God's getting impatient. The Bible says, "He that hardens his, stiffens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed and met without remedy." So the plagues go through this series and they become increasingly destructive. At first they're just nuisances. Change the water to blood, you can't drink the water in a river or wells or anything, and it's really a nuisance. Then come the frogs, and you've got frogs in your refrigerator and frogs in your oven and frogs everywhere, and it's a real nuisance, but it's not much more than that. Lice get to be quite troublesome. And by the time you get to the cattle epidemic, animals are dying. And then the boils on the people and the animals. And when the hail comes, it destroys the crops. And what the hail doesn't destroy, the locust destroys. So you're getting a starvation element brought in. And finally, you come to the plague of the darkness, which I'm skipping on now to chapter 10. As these plagues went along, Pharaoh kept offering sort of compromises. "Okay, I'll let you go, but you can have to do it right here in the land." "No, can't do that." "Well, don't go very far away." "No, we got to go as far as the Lord." 3 days. "All right, then, just the men go." "Just the men. Leave your women and children." "No, we're all going to go." And when you come to chapter 11, he offers his third compromise, and that is, "Don't take your animals with you." I think that's chapter 10, verse 24. "Go worship the Lord, even your women and children may go." He gave in on that point. "Only leave your flocks and herds behind." And Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." Now, without the animals, you see, you don't have the blood sacrifice that God wanted. And that goes to the matter of the sacrificial lamb, too. But Pharaoh says, verse 28 of chapter 10, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Now that's at the end of verse chapter 10, but the actual departure is in verse 8 of the next chapter, because before he leaves Pharaoh's presence, God tells Moses that he's going to bring one more plague, and Moses tells Pharaoh, starting in verse 4 of chapter 11, Moses said, "This is what the Lord says: about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who was at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again." Terrible tragedy Pharaoh was being warned of, and you'd think by now he'd believe it and be scared about it. And let's just say on this point that we tend to think about, well, in every home, the firstborn son is going to die. But as I read it, I think if the father himself is the firstborn in his family, then he would die too. So that there would be some homes where both the father and son would be dead at the midnight passing through of the destruction. And it's a tragic thing, and it makes no distinction between the Pharaoh, the crown prince in the palace, to the slave girl out behind the mill who loses her child too. And then in verse 7 he says, "But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and the people follow you, get out.'" That is, your officials are going to come to me after this happens and tell me to take the people and go. So this, of course, is what brought on the ultimate separation, even though Moses never asked for that. And even after that 10th plague, Pharaoh said, "Go and have your celebration in the wilderness." As soon as they started out, he set his armies against them to try to destroy them, the chariots, and when they went across the Red Sea, there was no coming back, which was the ultimate purpose of God that had never been asked of Pharaoh. And then at the end of verse 8, "Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh." Now Moses, I don't know if he lost his temper, but he sure could get angry. Later on, he got angry, and that cost him the entrance into the promised land. That was quite a few years later. But here he just was very angry with Pharaoh. I said to my brother, I use the term, he stormed out of Pharaoh's presence. But my brother thought that was a little derogatory toward Moses, so I better stick with the words here. Hot with anger, he left Pharaoh. Now we come to chapter 12. And we have the opening verse, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year.'" Now, we've gone out of Pharaoh's presence now, and Pharaoh's out of the picture for a while, and God says, "Now, this is going to be a new month for you. You can throw away your Egyptian calendar. You can start over, and this will be the first month of your year." It turns out that the first month of the Jewish religious year, agricultural calendar, the civil calendar, starts about in September. Passover is at Easter time, and usually in April. And 6 months later is the Jewish New Year, even today. But the religious New Year is laid out in Leviticus 23. It starts with this month. And it was going to be a new beginning for them. The 430 years now, 80 years after Moses was born, the 430 years in Egypt are coming to an end. At mid-month, when the moon was full, the people would make a sudden departure from Egypt, and by month's end, they would be well out into the Arabian desert, with the land of slavery far behind them. That's a new beginning. But leaving Egypt was no simple matter of packing suitcases and heading to the airport. Breaking the chains of forced labor was going to be a traumatic experience, a violent experience. But the violence is not going to come from Israel. The violence is going to come from God. It would mean the sudden death of tens of thousands of men and boys, along with multitudes of animals. But Israel had a non-violent role. God spared them from an armed rebellion. They didn't attack the Egyptians. He spared them from taking vengeance on their slave masters. God left the violence to himself, and that's in keeping with the New Testament, where it says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You hear that from the Holy Land all the time, you know, when the Palestinians get attacked by the Jews, and they say, we're going to take vengeance, and we're going to send some more bombers, and bomb some more buses, and it's vengeance, and vengeance, and vengeance, and that seems to be one of the key words of Islam. But Christianity is, you don't take vengeance. You don't get even. Vengeance belongs to God. There's nothing wrong with vengeance, except it is not our property. It's His. And He's the one who does the repaying when the time comes. So, verse 3 of chapter 12. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Preparation of the Passover was to begin on the 10th of the month, when each Hebrew family was to select from its flock a year-old male lamb. And they were to slaughter that lamb on the 14th day of the month and butcher it there. Some of the blood was to be brushed onto the door frame of the family home, on the two side posts, and over the lintel, that is the cross piece at the top of the door, to indicate that the blood has been shed and the people inside were to be protected from the destruction. In the New Testament, the counterpart to this lamb is to be Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 1, the lamb was to be without blemish and without spot. Verse 5. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or from the goat. Without blemish, I think the King James says. And why is that? Well, because this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do with the character of Jesus. You think about this, if you set your mind sometimes in the Lord's table, you might want to think about that unblemished lamb. Because we focus on Jesus on the cross, and we say, who is he? He's the Lord from glory. He's the one that God, he's God's Son, God put him on the cross. But he is also a human being, a perfect character, spotless character, no blemishes in his character, no sins, no flaws in his character. He was the perfect sacrifice there on the cross, and it's not unlike the, if you've ever studied the feast, the five offerings in Leviticus, the first few chapters, first six chapters, the five Jewish offerings, all of them have blood in them except one, the meal offering, with no blood involved in it. And he said, how can that represent Christ without blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the answer is that the meal offering, that had no blood in it, was finely ground flour, and it speaks of the perfect character of the Lord Jesus. The man on the cross is the man who has lived the perfect life and been a perfect human being, and he was the one who was worthy to die for our sins. Then it goes on to tell the story of the Passover meal. The lamb was to be butchered and roasted. It was not to be boiled or eaten raw. That very night it was to be served with bitter herbs and unleavened bread as a family dinner, and the leftovers were to be burned. And verse 11 says, this meal is called the Lord's Passover. So the term Passover is not only used of the animal, but it is also used of the meal that they then celebrated. And it was a meal to get them strengthened for the journey that lay ahead of them. They were not to be dressed in long flowing robes and formal attire, but the garments were to be girded around with belts and sashes that keep the clear of the ground, suitable for hiking, the sandals to be worn, and staff was to be in hand. Why all this preparation? When it brings us to verses 12 and 13, which are the most important verses in this chapter. On that same night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn. We've already talked about that. It's repeated here. This is what I'm going to do. And then verse 13 adds something new now that hasn't been said before. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now the word Passover merits some explanation. Passover is a noun created by combining the verb pass with the adverbs over. These two words were used together in verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And one of the early English translators of India, I think it was, put them together into an English word, Passover, which is now a standard word throughout the whole world. The Passover commemorates the time when God passed over the home of the Hebrew people. Skipping on to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. But there was no death in the home where the blood was on the doorpost. The key thing there was that blood had to be applied. And there's instructions along in there somewhere that said, once you put that blood on the frame of the door, stay indoors. You're not to go outside again. You get outside and wait for the protection of that blood, then you might be struck down when that judgment takes place. And that's the last point I want to make in respect to this as a symbol, a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ. The application of the blood was essential for those people for their salvation from physical death. The application of the blood of Christ is essential for you and me when it comes to rescue from spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the application of the blood means you come to a place where you say, Lord, I'm a lost sinner. You don't say, here, I'm a worthy person, I'm a good person, I live a good life, and I'm a lot better than my neighbor. You say, like the publican said, I am unworthy, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you claim the death of the Lord Jesus as your substitution. He paid the price. Christ died for our sins. We were not redeemed. We are not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So if you're here today, you have never personally taken refuge in the Lord Jesus as the one who paid the price of your sin, you may be lost. You may admire him. You may try to follow him. You might live by the motto, what would Jesus do? And you may think you're serving him. But if you're not behind the blood, when the judgment day of God comes, he's not going to pass over you. If you'll be subject to the judgment, and despite all the good things you may have done, and all the fine things, good things about your life, when you are judged by the book, you will be found to be a sinner, basically rebelling against God, and cast into the lake of fire. What the book of Revelation teaches near the end of the book, when it talks about the judgment day. But God will open the other book, the book of life, and see if your name is in that book. And your name will be in that book if Jesus Christ has become your Savior by an act of faith in your heart that you trust him and to make sure the blood doesn't hurt us in your life because the day of judgment is coming. Father, from before you, thinking about this great story from the Old Testament and the great lesson about the Passover lamb laying down his life, that lamb died in Egypt so that the child in that home did not need to die because the death had already taken place. Christ died for our sins. We don't need to face the judgment because Jesus paid the price for us of our sins. But Lord, maybe there are some here today who have never come to the place where we let blood be applied to their hearts and lives and find that protection. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid it up, all the sin we have, sin has left a crimson stain in our sin. Let this be a day of the sin. We ask in Jesus.